This audio tape is copyrighted by Uplook Ministries to maintain the integrity of the material. Permission is granted to make copies of this tape in its entirety as long as this message is included. Additional resources may be obtained from Uplook Ministries by calling 1-800-952-2382.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to open your Word, to look into the pages of Holy Scripture, and we pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would open our hearts and our minds, and that through your Spirit that you would speak to us, you would challenge us, Father, you would give us discernment about the things that weight your heart, the things that burden your heart, Father, and we know that the church is one of those things. And so, Father, as we have this time together in your Word, thinking about the church, the body of Christ, we would pray, Father, that you would give us understanding, you would give us sensitivity, you would give us, Father, through the Spirit of God, insight to these things. And so we pray that you would help us and you would lead us through thy Spirit. We pray these things now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to say two things before we start. When we have a topic like this, I think one of the real dangers is that those who are in assemblies, those who know some of these truths, we call it assembly truths or distinctives, there's a real danger of spiritual pride. And I want to avoid that. I'm going to be saying some things about the evangelical church at large. And these things may be somewhat critical or discerning. But at the same time, I don't want to engender any spiritual pride, any elitism that we are better than others in the evangelical church. There are many good believers, fine churches. Many of the things that I'm going to be saying speaks for the majority of evangelical churches, but not all evangelical churches or all evangelical believers. There are many that do not think or do not practice some of the things we'll be sharing. And there are assemblies, on the other hand, that we know, assemblies that would call themselves New Testament churches, that practice many of the things that the evangelical churches and some of the trends that are in the evangelical church at large, they practice and have taken up some of these very things. And so there's a danger, first of all, to our own selves, and there's a danger that as we speak about these things, we think in our minds we are not speaking about ourselves, but many times we are. And so I want to start though by looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4, reading a few verses and making a few comments, and then looking into the subject at hand. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be diligent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts or desires, they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. As we come to this portion of God's Word, you know, there are a number of things that jump out at us. I think one of the first things that we see here over and over again, as you consider this portion is the last book of the Apostle Paul, the last portion, the last chapter that he ever wrote in the New Testament, his last words to his son in the faith, Timothy. And as you think about the last portion that Paul would ever write, that would ever pen, I think the words we have here in the last chapter are words, are parting words, words that have significance to Paul, words that were on his heart, words he would leave to Timothy to guide his course, to help him the rest of his life in service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think for ourselves, there are words with great significance and consequence as we think of ourselves, our ministry, our service for the Lord Jesus Christ, our worship as individuals for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you come to this portion, a number of words and themes jump out at us. And one of the first things I think you see is the stress upon doctrine. Notice, for instance, in verse 2. Verse 2 says this, preach the word, be diligent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering And then he says this, and doctrine. It says also in verse 3, for the time will come. It's a certainty, there's a fact. It's a factual statement. The time will come when they, and they is all those who are believers in New Testament assemblies at that time, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust or desires, they will heap unto themselves teachers. And he goes on to say in verse 4, they will turn away from the truth. We have words such as truth, sound doctrine, doctrine. And so one of the things Paul would say to Timothy in his closing parting words, he would say, doctrine is important. Sound doctrine is important. And that those who are believers, after a period of time in Timothy's own day, would turn away from truth and sound doctrine. He says also in these very words in this last section, he says, it's a battle. There's a warfare. There's an effort. There's a fight involved. Paul says himself towards the end of his ministry, he says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. He says, endure sound doctrine. There's an affliction involved in ministering and being involved with the Lord Jesus Christ and service for Him and His kingdom. And so as we think of some of these things, I think these things have all an application to our own day. In our own day, we have a great need for doctrine. A great need to return to sound New Testament truth concerning the church and sound doctrine. We also need the desire in men and women, I think, to fight, to labor, to give effort and energy to studying God's Word, to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, to doing all that we can to honor Him in the New Testament church. And so this subject, as we think of this subject, about the church, about something I believe is so close and dear and near to the heart of God. I think we've gotten away from how important the church is to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to share some thoughts with you as we consider the church. I believe that to most of evangelicals, many Christians, maybe yourselves as well, the church many times takes on the view of a organization full of programs and ministries and efforts to help the local family, to help the Christian family, to help children in the neighborhood, a place where we are, our children and young people are baptized, young people are married, we have activities, concerts, programs, Christmas programs, Easter programs, many good activities. And we look at it as a place where much activity, social, religious activity goes on. But you know, as you think in the scriptures of what the local church is, the body, the house, the dwelling place for the Spirit of God. It's where the Lord Jesus Christ is head. The place, it's a body of people that He's purchased with His own blood. I love to think in terms of the Old Testament sometimes. You think of God Himself. You know, it's interesting, when God created the universe and the world, He spoke, it says, and the world was. Later on, those who were ill and paralyzed and epileptic, broken bodies, He went in the earthly ministry and touched them, used His hands to touch them, to heal them. Other times He fed them with His very hands. But when it came time for Jesus Christ to form the church, He didn't touch. He didn't feed. The Lord Jesus Christ, when the church was to be formed and instituted, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, He died. He died for that body. You know, it's interesting, too, when the Lord Jesus Christ, or when God had commanded and spoke to Noah about building an ark to preserve a people that would form the Jewish people one day, and then from out of that nation, the Lord would come, the Messiah would come, He called a man to build that ark. When the tabernacle was to be built, where God Himself would dwell in that mercy seat, He called a man, Moses, to come and build that ark. When the Lord would dwell in the temple, He called Solomon to come and build the temple. But when the church was to be formed, He didn't call a man. He didn't call a Moses or a Paul or a Peter. The Lord Himself said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Think of how costly and how precious and how exalted the church of God is. When the church of God was to be formed, the Lord Himself, the Creator, the one who could speak in the the myriad of stars, the thousands we've heard this morning, the billions of stars and galaxies and the expanse of it. This very one came and died that the church could be formed. This very one came and would not place it into the hands of men. Yet he uses men to labor and to work, but he is the builder. He is the head. He is the sovereign head of the church. And I think as we think of these things, how important should and is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ and loves him with all their heart. And so I want to just emphasize at the outset that we should grasp the thought and the concept that the church is precious and near and dear to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, and something at the very head of his program here on earth. And so as we enter into this subject, we're not just casting stones. We're not just talking about we and they. We're talking about something, I believe, that is precious to the Lord Jesus Christ and weighty upon his heart and burdensome to him as he sees some of the things going on today. You think of the seven churches, how he came to them and how he was burdened. I have something against thee. And I think he may say the same things to some of us and some of the churches today that name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pause for a moment and go into our outline. I want to just paint a little bit of a picture of what the evangelical church is in 1997. I have in the outline a definition of what I believe the evangelical church is by and large. This does not encompass every evangelical church. But there are trends and trends and themes and movements and drifts within the evangelical church that this definition describes. And those are the ones I'm speaking of primarily. Evangelicalism, the definition A says, evangelicalism is the body of goals to which the majority of Christians in the U.S. and Canada ascribe. Among these goals are the encouragement of church growth, the strengthening of the family, the stemming the tide of moral decay in society. And closely linked to these goals are the guiding principles, which are pragmatism, which means if it works, let's use it. If it's working, if it's producing, it's a good program, it's a good method. Innovation, new is better. Old is not always very good. And then toleration. Every idea, most ideas are very worthy of our consideration and our thought. Let's not cast it aside. Let's consider, let's take in, let's examine new ideas, new thoughts, and let's try them. Maybe they will work. Maybe they will be good for us. And so this is what I believe today in 1997 comprises evangelicalism. I'm going to share some thoughts about evangelicalism to support this definition. But I have underneath that a quote about what has been described of the so-called brethren assemblies. I do not want to give the idea that this is in contradistinction to evangelicalism. I'm using this simply as a description at one period in time, a snapshot in time, that men and women were committed to the Word of God. Men and women in a movement called the Assembly of Movement, I think, honored the Lord Jesus Christ, and many observers looked upon them as an ideal, looked upon them as a time in church history where men and women honored the Lord Jesus Christ and were held up as a model of the New Testament. Every New Testament, not every assembly, but by and large, the movement was held as a picture of what the New Testament church should be. This is a definition, description by A.T. Pearson, who was a Baptist minister. He followed up St. Spurgeon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. He married George Mueller's sister, and he had some contact with the assemblies. He knew something about them in England. And he writes this: the so-called brethren, Plymouth brethren, have with uncompromising hostility fought for the Word of God as the final rule of faith and practice. For simple apostolic worship, literal obedience to Christ's teachings, they have done as much as any class of disciples to promote practical separation from the world, and must not be forgotten in the general estimate of factors contributing to the great final result, a sanctified, peculiar people of God. That's a snapshot in time I am not so sure that it would be said again of us today. There's a wonderful ideal that at one point in time was true of New Testament churches in England and this country. What is happening in the evangelical world today? In North America, maybe in England, maybe in Ireland, in other places, but mostly in North America. Some statistics to give you an idea a little bit about the evangelical church in this country and in Canada. There are 275 evangelical denominations in the U.S. and Canada. There may be a few more. This book was written some time ago where I gained this information. The average age of an evangelical Christian is not young, 55 years old. There are 60,000 students that attend evangelical seminaries in the United States and Canada. There are 350,000 evangelical churches in the United States and Canada. 11% of evangelicals, according to Moody Monthly in a survey that they conducted, read the Bible every day. And then the most disturbing, 5% of evangelical Christians will lead a soul to salvation, didn't have space on my outline, in their lifetime. In their lifetime. 5% of evangelical Christians. A man named William Hull, in a book called Power Religion, he quotes and he says that between the years 1990 and the year 2000, that of those 350,000 evangelical churches, 100,000 in the U.S. and Canada will close. And the reason for that is that 90% of churches, evangelical churches, are 200 believers or less in the U.S. and Canada. 60% are 75 believers or less in the U.S. and Canada. And many of them are 55 years and older. And the aging population is causing many of these to close the doors. Larger churches are drawing away older and younger believers, the younger generation away from these churches, leaving an older generation, and slowly these churches are closing their doors. He believes 100,000 will close, not to say new ones won't be established and fill in the gap, but he believes 100,000 will close their doors. So we see a trend away from growth, a trend away from evangelicalism, a trend away from sharing the gospel with the lost and winning the lost into the church. George Barna, who is a researcher of the evangelical churches, he says that in North America and Canada, United States and Canada, there is no significant growth within those who are being saved and growth over all of the churches. There's no growth. That's not true of Islam. That is not true of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It is not true of the Mormons. It is not true in any other area of the world. It's not true of South America, it's not true of Asia, it is not true of Europe even. Europe has even a higher growth rate in the gospel than this country. And so the question is, why is this? Why do we see a lack of real evangelistic growth in churches in North America? And if we go down a little further in our first page, there's a quotation from a man named James Davison Hunter. He did a survey of 16 evangelical seminaries. Gordon Conwell is one of them. Biola is one of them. Wheaton Graduate School, Trinity Evangelical Seminary. Some of these larger, well-known schools were among them. And he had a survey. He asked certain questions. I don't have all the questions that he asked, but he asked some questions and he wrote them in a book called Evangelicalism, The Coming Generation. And notice some of the questions that he asked. He asked, first of all, to some of them, he said, should the Bible be taken literally in matters of science and history? Of those who are in evangelical seminaries, 50% said no. The Bible is not inerrant. The Bible is errant. It is not factual in areas of history and science. He asked another question. Is the Lord Jesus Christ the only hope, or is the only hope for heaven through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? 33% of those studying for the ministry said no. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the only hope for heaven. 33%. When asked whether hell was appropriate in the preaching of the gospel in the local church, 46% said no. It should not be a subject preached in the local assembly, local church. They felt it was in poor taste. Jay Kessler, the president of Taylor University, he says this about Hunter and his book and his studies. He says, "I agree with Hunter's observations of the changes taking place, not at Christian colleges and seminaries only, but in the evangelical culture generally." We ask ourselves, why is there not very much growth going on in the evangelical churches in this country? One of the reasons I would suggest is not a belief in the Bible. There's not a preaching. There's not a convincing, a conviction in preaching the gospel and preaching the Word of God based upon the Word of God. Preaching the truths of the doctrines of the Bible based upon the authority of the Word of God. Josh McDowell, in a study conducted or commissioned by Focus on the Family, he did a survey of evangelical high school students, some of their beliefs and some of their practices. And he found that 45% of Christian teenagers watch MTV once a week. 50% had experimented with drugs. 60% had engaged in premarital sex. 57% say that the Bible is not a reliable standard of truth. What's more shocking about his study was that he found there was no statistical difference between those who are unbelievers in high schools than those that were evangelical believers in the local churches that he interviewed. And again, you ask the question, why is there no significant growth, evangelical growth, within local churches in this country? I think, again, the young people are being exposed to a lack of consistent Bible teaching and gospel preaching, sound doctrine in the churches that they attend, wherever it may be throughout this country. I want to read a quotation a little further down, and I tell who the quotation is from, but if you can just forget who wrote the piece, and just sort of put your finger over that, I think the quotation the quotation is very pertinent to the thought and the mindset and the trends within the evangelical church today concerning the preaching of the gospel or the preaching within the local church. Quotations from Harry Emerson Fosdick. He was the most well-known modernist, unbelieving preacher, although a very eloquent and very persuasive preacher, very well-known modernist, did not believe in the Word of God, did not believe in the virgin birth, did not believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, did not believe in salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. "Preachers who pick out texts from the Bible and then proceed to give their historic setting and their logical meaning in context are grossly misusing the Bible. Could any procedure be more destined to dullness and futility? Who seriously supposes that, as a matter of fact, 1 in 100 cares to start with what Moses or Isaiah or Paul meant in those verses, or came to church even concerned about it? Rather, let them not end, but start with thinking of the listeners," notice those two words, "vital needs. And let them, then let the whole sermon be organized around their constructive endeavor to meet those needs. This is all good sense and good psychology." This was written in 1928. Amazing thing today, evangelical churches, growth seminar, preaching seminar, the very philosophy, the very techniques, the very thoughts of Emerson Fosdick, Harry Emerson Fosdick, are being held out today as a method, as an ideal, as the way evangelical churches should go in presenting the Word of God. I love what C.S. Lewis says, and I think this characterizes a little bit about our thinking. We can't be certain anymore. We can't be sure about the Word of God. We have to consider every different alternative. And C.S. Lewis, in his little book called Screwtape Letters, he speaks about an older demon and a younger demon in a conversation, a fictional account, of course. An older demon called Screwtape advises a younger demon called Wormwood, "Your man has been accustomed, ever since he was a boy, to have a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing inside his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as true or false, but rather as practical or academic. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from the church." We've seen so far a little bit about what evangelicalism is. We've seen some of the problems. We've seen some of the trends in the outline. What I want to spend some time on now is looking at, there are eight in your outline, and we're not going to get to all eight of them, but we want to just touch on some of them. And I want to spend some time thinking about some of the major thrusts and priorities I think there should be in the church, in the New Testament assembly. And on the other side, what the evangelical church, what their thought is, or what their emphasis is today in 1997. What is the emphasis, or what should be the priority in the New Testament church, and what is the emphasis in the evangelical church today? One of the first things that I like to look at and speak with you about is the authority of the New Testament church. I think one of the great reasons why the evangelical church is where it's at is because they, by and large, most of the evangelical church, pastors, Bible teachers, seminary professors, by and large, reject the idea that there is any authoritative blueprint for the New Testament church. This is something that New Testament churches, the assemblies as we know it, have long fought for and labored for, that there is such a thing as a New Testament pattern for the local church, an enduring pattern that transcends culture, that transcends time, that transcends boundaries of time and culture and ethnic backgrounds, whatever it may be. It is a blueprint God has given for every age and every time and every culture. It is His pattern for the New Testament church. It is not that we can, in every culture and time, create ideas and be innovative and be creative about what the best way is to go for the church. We believe the Scripture teaches there is a pattern, an eternal, enduring pattern for the New Testament church. I want to give you a quotation from a Bible scholar in England named Leon Morris. He, I think, is representative of most evangelicals, most seminary professors. Of all the different ones I read and studied and have thought about so far, there was only one evangelical I came across, and it was Earl Rodmacher, president of Western Seminary in Colorado, I believe. He believes there is a blueprint. There are some evangelicals today, but by and large, most of them believe there is no enduring blueprint. Each culture, each time, should set out a whole different set of principles for their culture and time to meet the needs of that time and culture. He writes this according to the blueprint. The New Testament evidence is not full enough for us to know exactly the position of the New Testament church. The New Testament simply does not give us the answers about how the New Testament church should be governed and led. And when you don't have a blueprint, when you don't have a set of values, a set of standards of how the New Testament church should be run, the next thing is that almost anything is allowed. Today there's liturgy. Today there are sensitivity workshops, recovery movement. There are so many different forms and institutions that have come into the evangelical church to replace that which God has given. You say, what are some of the things that comprise the New Testament blueprint? Worship, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts practiced in the local assembly, discipline. The Lord has prescribed these principles for us. Not only describe them, but prescribe them for us in the local church. Baptism, the role of women within the local church, the ministry and preaching of the word, how that should be done in the local church, the headship of the church, the teaching concerning the one body of the church. I think of Paul's verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. And then he says, there's no other foundation that has been laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Is there a blueprint? Paul says, let every man take heed how he builds upon the foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, we heard this morning of the tremendous design of God in creation. And with a God of incomparable design, in creation, leave man to his own design when it comes to the New Testament church? I don't think so. If the church of God is even more tender and dear to the heart of God than creation itself, as we think of him giving Christ giving himself for it, how much more would he not give a design, a pattern, an order for the people of God to meet together in the New Testament church? I think he has given us a pattern and a design. And I think it's incumbent upon us to follow that design, to take it seriously before us and follow those things concerning it. Let's turn our Bibles, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians. Is there scriptural evidence for a New Testament pattern? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 17. The Apostle Paul here again is speaking to Timothy. And he has sent Timothy ahead of him to labor in that local church. And he says, speaking of him, in verse 17, "For this cause I have sent unto thee, unto you, Timothy, who is my beloved son, faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which are in Christ." He's thinking of his teaching. He's thinking of his doctrine. He's thinking of the pattern, the blueprint that he has instructed Timothy and labored with him. And then he says this concerning his ways and his teaching and his doctrine. In verse 17, "As I teach everywhere in every church." You know, as I have gone through the New Testament, the Apostle Paul labored in 18 different local assemblies. Here he says, "I teach everywhere in every church." He's taught in four different ethnic or geographically different areas and different language groups. In 18 different local churches, in four different culturally and geographically different areas, he says, "Everywhere I go, I teach the same thing in every church, everywhere I go." It appears that he has a blueprint given to him concerning worship and discipline and teaching. And when the New Testament churches got away from that, departed from that plan and pattern, he wrote a corrective letter concerning that. And this letter of 1 Corinthians is just that, a corrective letter concerning the blueprint. 2 Timothy is the same. 1 Timothy is the same. He writes him how he should order himself in the house of God. Timothy should. And so we see there is a blueprint. Turn with me again over to chapter 7 and verse 17. "But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, let him so walk, and so ordain I in all the churches." And so ordain I in all the churches. Chapter 11, verse 16. "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." In chapter 14, going quickly, but I want to just give you these scriptures. Chapter 14 and verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches." Notice plural, churches. He goes on to say in verse 34, "For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." Time and again, four times, and maybe other times as well in this letter, he speaks of churches and practices and a pattern for churches all through the New Testament. Is there a blueprint? I think there is. I want to give you a quotation from Francis Schaeffer. "The church did not sit there as a group of believers with no form. The New Testament form is commanded by God. These norms are not arbitrary. They are God's form for the institutional and organized church, and they are to be present in the 20th century as well as in any century." Francis Schaeffer. Sage McIntosh said this, "We are too prone to regard the Word of God as insufficient for the most minute details connected with His worship and service. It is a great mistake a mistake which has proved the fruitful source of evils and errors in the professing church. The Word of God is amply sufficient for everything as regards the order and rule in the assembly. And further, be it remembered that the divine glory cannot connect itself with anything that is not according to His divine pattern. I'd like to say the pattern, I've spent a good bit of time on this. I'd like to say the pattern is essential. When we throw the pattern away, we throw God's authority away. We throw God's glory away. We throw God's purposes away for the New Testament church, and it leaves the New Testament church open for every wind of doctrine, every thought of man, every evil, every different idea, and all comes into the church and corrupts the church, I believe. I believe God has given a blueprint, and that is essential and important for the New Testament church. When we throw the pattern away, the very next thing that happens is we see there's a waning, there's a decline, there's a departure from sound doctrine. And I want to share a little bit on that. Today, sound doctrine is on a decline. And what is really coming into the New Testament or into the evangelical churches is pragmatism. If it works, that's good. And so bringing these kind of things in. I live in Tampa, Florida. I cut this out of the paper. It's a new church in a place in Tampa called New Tampa. And they opened the doors a few months ago. The first thing they had was a film clip from Lion King. And they used Lion King as a as an illustration of the family. I don't know if anybody has seen Lion King, but you have a father and a son and so forth. And so they used that as an illustration. And then there was a 20-minute message. There was a drama presentation. There was a potluck dinner. There was a panel discussion. And there was, afterwards, there was a time to stay and talk and so forth. And at the end, they asked the pastor what he thought of the first day. And here's what his reply was. He said, people are staying. People are talking. People are connecting with each other. And inside them, something says, I've been to church. It's been good. It's been real. You know, it's interesting when you think of that. And when I saw that, I cut it out. There may be good things in that. I've never been there. I don't want to be too critical. But you know, there was nothing in there about the Lord Jesus. There was nothing there about worship. There was nothing there that was God-directed. It was we're talking together. People are connecting. Church has become, in many, many places, man-centered. Not God-centered, not Christ-centered, but man-centered. And I think that's one of the very great dangers in the New Testament church, getting away from Christ and His purposes. And when we do that, there's a decline in doctrine, in sound teaching, in the Word of God. And when we do that, there's an open door for error within the evangelical church. I want to share with you just two examples. And I think you may know in your own areas, in your own reading of other examples. These are two examples. They may be gross examples and one of the worst examples you could find. But these two examples come from the most unexpected places. And I think it's because of a departure from the sound commitment to the Word of God. Concerning salvation, Francis Schaeffer had a son. He only had one son, I believe. It was Frank Schaeffer, a Frankie Schaeffer. Frankie Schaeffer grew up with his father, of course, involved in the ministry of La Brie with his sisters, new sound teaching, new correct doctrine. He's left that whole position he had, and he's gone into a new position called the Orthodox teaching, Eastern Orthodox teaching, liturgical movement of the church. And when he went to that position, he wrote these words in a book called Dancing Alone, The Quest for Orthodox Faith in the Age of False Religions. Notice what he says. To be born again is Protestantism's meaningless solution to sin. Magical, instantaneous solution to sin. We are not saved by believing that Jesus died on the cross for us. We are not saved, he says, by believing that Christ died on the cross for us, but by struggling to be like Christ. Goes on to say this. He says, this struggle is to be achieved fully in this life, and it begins when we receive the forgiveness of sins in holy baptism. He means by that that baptism in the Eastern Orthodox understanding takes away original sin. He says we're not saved by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in Calvary's cross. His father would have not listened to that for a minute. How can that happen? I think there's a departure. We get away from his word and his pattern, his authority. It opens the door for all different ideas. I was saved through a college ministry called InterVarsity in northern New Jersey. I went to their conferences. I read their books. They were a very good group and still are in most cases. But their publishing wing published a revised edition of their dictionary, the new dictionary, the new Bible dictionary, second edition, on page 488, concerning homosexuality, which is a great assault on the evangelical church in this country and in Canada. This is what it says about homosexuality. The Bible says nothing specifically about the homosexual condition and its condemnation of homosexual conduct. Neither account Sodom or Gibeah amounts to a wholesale condemnation of all homosexual acts. On both occasions, the sin condemned was an attempt at homosexual rape, not a caring homosexual relationship between consenting partners. As InterVarsity, Frankie Schaefer, how much more should we get back to the Word of God? All Scripture, the Word of God tells us, is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's a scripture not too well known in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. It says, he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. And we see time and time again, as you sow to the flesh, corruption is reaped. I want to go on a little bit further concerning another trend, and that is the trend of morality in the place of eternal values. There's a great trend within the church today of being concerned with social issues, being concerned with morality, being concerned with ecology, being concerned with the environment, being concerned with crime, concerned with unwed mothers and so many other social issues in society. It's an amazing thing to me. A little while ago, I get this magazine called Christianity Today. It's a great snapshot to what's happening in the evangelical church. And a month ago, this issue came out. It's called, the front page is, the lead article is 100 things the church is doing right. And they list 10 things on the front cover. And I imagine those 10 things were 10 things the editors felt were important. They put them on the front page. I'm going to read you can't read them yourselves. I'm going to read you the 10 things the editors of Christianity Today feel, evangelicals feel, are very important. And consider this in the sense that there's a decline in growth in the evangelical church. There's a decline in sound teaching. There's a decline in all of these areas of sound traditional values within the evangelical church. They write, churches are fighting slavery. Churches are painting murals on inner city walls. Churches are crime-proofing homes, adopting special need kids, saving marriages, signing the Bible, buying acres of the rainforest, settling refugees in homes. There wasn't one word about evangelization. Wasn't one word about the lost souls of the world. Was the closest we got to the Word of God and sound doctrine was signing the Bible. These were the 10 things they felt were important. They're all social issues. They're all cultural issues. Chuck Colson, when he was asked, somewhere I have it here, wrote it down here, he was asked why he signed a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. And he wrote an article, an editorial in Christianity Today. And he said this. This is the reason he and the other signers signed it. In today's culture war, I filled in a little definition here. fighting pornography, abortion, the gay agenda, liberal democratic politicians, trends in public schools. Those are the culture war. In fighting the culture, in today's culture war, Christians ought to heed the classic principle, concentrate your forces. This was the driving motivation for those who signed Evangelical and Catholics Together. I have an article here by J.I. Packer, says the very same thing. What was important was the culture, the social issues, the trends in society. Those were the important things. But it's interesting as you go to the Word of God, Romans chapter 1. Just turn there for a second with me. It struck me to go through Romans chapter 1 and look at all the social evils of Paul's day. Was there a more corrupt society the world's ever known than the Grecian society, the Roman society? Was there a gay agenda in Paul's day? Was there a lesbian agenda in Paul's day? Was there divorce? Was there corruption in politics? Were there any of these things in Paul's day? Of course there was. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 3. Women did exchange the natural use for that which is against nature, lesbianism. Verse 27. Likewise, the men leaving the natural use, homosexuality. Verse 29, murder. Verse 30, haters of God. You can fill in there all the social things you want. Atheism in the schools and all the against prayer in the schools and all the other things we have in our society. Haters of God. Children disobedient to parents. Divorce in verse 31, covenant breakers. All the social evils we have today we had in his day. But what did Paul say the solution was? Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And I thought for a while, as I was thinking of this topic, why did the Lord Jesus Christ come into the world? Paul says in Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners. In the Gospel of Luke, it says, what shall profit a man if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? And I thought of that whole idea of soul. And all through the Scriptures, you see great value placed on the soul, the eternal value of a person's life, an eternal soul. Psalm 49 says this, it says, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom of a soul is costly, is precious. No payment is ever enough. The soul is the most valuable thing to the Lord Jesus. And that is why he came into this world, to save souls, not to save society. Harry Iron says that we are commissioned to go and catch fish, not to clean up the lake. I think there's some truth to that. We're cleaning the lake up and there's still lost souls going to a lost eternity. And it seems so foolish and so foolhardy. But that's what we're doing in many, many, many cases. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful quote. I think my time is probably up. If you read history, you will find that Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set foot to the conversion of the Roman Empire, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to be concerned with the other world, they have been so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven, you'll get earth. Aim at earth, you'll get neither. And we're aiming at earth, and we're not seeing the growth of those who are lost very, very much. I want to touch on one other topic and then we'll close. I want to touch on the last topic on your outline in your sheet of 8 topics. The head of the church. Turn with me, if you would, over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Colossians says, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the head of the church, the body, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. who leads within the local church, who is the head of the pastor? No. Is it the synod? No. Is it the board of elders? No. Is it the deacons? No. The head of the local church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle speaks about the mighty power. In verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him down in His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that was named, not only in this age but also into the age to come. And then He speaks of the headship. And it's interesting to me, in the capacity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have in verse 20 and 21, in the capacity as far above all principality and power, far above every name that is to be named, every dominion, in this capacity, in this role, in this position, the Lord Jesus Christ is what? As we follow the context in verse 22, He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over the church. Who is the head of the church? The Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read you a few quotes and we'll close. This is a quote from the New York Catechism concerning the Catholic Church. The Pope takes the place of Christ on earth. By divine right, the Pope has supreme and full power in faith and morals over each and every pastor and flock. He is the true vicar of Christ, the head of the entire church, the father and teacher of all Christians. He is the infallible ruler, the founder of dogmas, the author and judge of councils, the universal ruler of truth, the arbiter of the world, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, judge of all, being judged of no one, God Himself on earth. Incredible. They believe that. What about the Reformed Church, the Christian Reformed Church of America? The task of the Synod includes the adoption of the creed, the church order, the liturgical forms, the choice of hymnal, the principles and order of worship, the designation of Bible versions to be used in worship services. The Synod shall decide which denominations are to be received into fellowship and establish rules to govern these relationships. Who is the head of the Christian Reformed Church? The Synod. To come to back to Ephesians chapter 1, you see the Lord Jesus exalted, head over all things, ruler of every dominion and power and principality. What arrogance. Incredible to think that the Lord Jesus Christ should be usurped in the position of the head of the church. These are some things that are taking place today, and the things I have said and the words I have brought forth, I think just touch the surface somewhat about what is happening. I'm just saying these things and bringing these things forth to exhort us to be faithful to the Word of God, to hold the church near and dear to our hearts, and be faithful to those things the Lord Jesus Christ has given to each one of us. And in being faithful to those things, I believe, will bring honor to His name and be pleasing to Him as we gather together as a New Testament church. Just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for our time together. We thank You, Father, as we have considered some of these things. May these things have challenged our hearts to be more faithful, to be more concerned, to be more eager to do those things that please us. And so, Father, we ask You now to touch each one of our hearts. And may we honor Thee and do those things in obedience to Thy command that please Thee. We pray these things, Father, now.